Today's reading is from Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 3, beginning at verse 12, which is found on page 1160. Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We are not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while the radiance was fading away. But their minds were made dull, for to this day the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed, because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit.
Thank you very much. If you would open up your service sheet there, you'll find on the left-hand inside cover an outline of today's talk, which I hope will be helpful, and on the right cover, just a couple of advertisements for the carol services next week. It would be great to fill St. Helens, as we did on Sunday night, a short carol service, three or four carols I think we'll sing, and then there'll be a talk and we'll be finished by 10 to 2 on Tuesday, similarly on Wednesday evening, which is a new thing. It would be great again to see people in from the offices. Do invite people. It's a great opportunity to invite people into St. Helens to hear the true meaning of Christmas, and then a Thursday guest lunch to follow up on those carol services you might like to make use of. Well, shall we pray and then we'll study God's word together? Our gracious Father, we praise you that in your Son, Jesus Christ, you have made yourself known. And therefore we ask that in the middle of a busy day, you would reveal yourself to us as we look to Jesus. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. And now this is the last in our series on authentic spirituality. I'd like to stress how important this chapter, 2 Corinthians 3, is for us and for the church generally today. There are tapes of the series available on the tape desk, and if you've missed any, you might like to take hold of them and listen to them, or more importantly, to study 2 Corinthians 3 for yourself. For we live in an age where it is trendy to call oneself spiritual, and we've said that a number of times. You can see it everywhere in the newspapers, the magazines, on the TV screens, even on management courses, apparently. And we also live in an age where it is in vogue to speak of the Holy Spirit, which is no bad thing. It's a good thing. But our age is highly impressionistic. We are an image-dominated society, and we tend to think not so much logically as impressionistically. So the cry of our age is, if it feels right, it must be right. Which is all very well, except for the fact that Paul has taught us in 2 Corinthians 11 that Satan's strategy is not to dress himself up in red tights and to put a couple of horns on his head and dance around in the world. No, he's much more subtle than that. His strategy is to seduce the minds of believers. Literally, he seeks to lead astray our minds. Which means that in an image-led, impressionistic, spiritual age, all Satan has to do is to dress something up in clothes that look and feel spiritual, and then because we don't think very much, we're halfway up the stairs and into the bedroom already in terms of seduction. Therefore, we've encouraged one another this series to think straight and to have our wits about us. Church leaders who encourage us to put our mind in neutral in church and to go with the flow are actually preparing us for seduction. No, we've said, don't leave your head outside. Bring it in and think straight, so that we are aware of what is and what is not authentic spirituality. And we've seen that visible, tangible evidence for the work of God's Holy Spirit is not necessarily falling over or feeling wobbly or gooey inside, or having mystical experiences in cathedrals or on mountaintops. It's there in verse 18 of the reading, chapter 3, verse 18. It is that we are being transformed. That is, if we want to know whether what is going on in here is authentically spiritual, then we need to look in the office and to see whether there's any real change going on in our lives. Of course, we have to look to see whether what we're teaching is true, but we also have to look and see whether there's any real change. Is the Spirit at work in our life or not? Now, we've been very clear to say that Paul is not telling us we have to be perfect already. No, every life in whom the Holy Spirit is at work will have a big sign up saying, work in progress, like on the M25, or not like on the M25, because on the M25 there is no work in progress when you see that sign, but you get the idea. And we've been very careful to say that the change will not be necessarily a steady, gradual, permanent graph, like the smoothies in private banking like to convince us the city is always doing. But rather there will be blips and times where we fall. But there will be real change if the Holy Spirit is at work. Transformation speaks. It is a word of change, isn't it? Now, this afternoon, I've really given a statement at the top of that sheet there to tell you what we're going to find in 2 Corinthians 3, I hope. The Holy Spirit gives his people the freedom to gaze on God's glory in Jesus, who is our focus for change. So, 2 points. The freedom to gaze on God's glory in Jesus, who is then the focus for change. First, in Jesus, we have freedom to gaze on the glory of God. And the point is made for us in the first 6 verses of the reading, verses 12 through 17, and is summed up for us in verse 17. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Now, the Lord there is Jesus. And we need to be clear that Paul is not saying that Jesus and the Spirit are synonymous, exactly the same, but rather they are engaged in the same work, which is giving believers freedom to gaze on God's glory. Giving believers freedom to gaze on God's glory. Now, the significance of this point is hard to grasp because, again, we are a generation that does not think much about the perfection and purity of God or about our own imperfection and impurity. And therefore, we need to go back to Exodus chapter 20 to see just what it means to gaze on the glory of God. Exodus 20, verse 18, page 78. For when Moses received the Ten Commandments, verse 18, at Mount Sinai, and the people saw the thunder, lightning, and heard the trumpet, and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, speak to yourself and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us, or we will die. Do you see, such was the revelation of God's purity, holiness, perfection, justice in the Ten Commandments, that the people begged not to see the glory of God, and rather to have Moses step in. Exodus 34, just over a few pages, verse 29, page 94. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the 2 tablets of the Ten Commandments in his hands, he wasn't aware that his face was radiant because he'd been speaking with the Lord. When Aaron and all Israelites saw Moses, his face was radiant, and they were afraid to come near. So after Moses had spoken to them, verse 33, he put a veil over his face, but whenever he entered the Lord's presence, he removed it, and then when he came out again and spoke to them, he put the veil back over. Because such is the perfection and purity and glory of God that sinful men and women like you and I cannot look on him without suffering his judgment. Now, it's a hopeless illustration. May help to make the point. You know those industrial fly zappers? Maybe you have one in your kitchen at home, you know, where a fly flies in and just is burned up. That is what we're talking about here. Such is the purity and holiness and perfection and justice of God that men and women like you and I, who are flawed and fallen, ought to be fearful of gazing on him. And the fact that we're not is evident that we have no idea of our own sin or of God's holiness. Now let's turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17. For Paul's point is that in Christ, the Christian now has freedom to gaze on the glory of God. Well, what has happened? See, verse 17, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Lord is, there is freedom, has nothing to do with liturgical freedom. I don't know if that means anything to you. I've heard it taught by people that, of course, because of the Spirit, we have now freedom to do what we like in church. We can dance on the seats and don't have to follow any book. We can sing whatever chorus we like. Well, now I've got no particular qualms against you dancing on the seats. Don't do it in here, though. or singing particular choruses, as long as they're true. But verse 17 has nothing to do with liturgy and what we do in church. It has, except to say that it has to do with us having freedom to gaze on the glory of God. For in Jesus, our sins, we saw last week, have been washed clean, wiped out, dealt with once and for all. And in Jesus, God's glory is fully revealed. That's Paul's point in chapter 4, verse 6. God has made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Where? Verse 6 of chapter 4. In the face of Christ. Therefore, says Paul, just follow our reading through carefully, verse 12. Therefore, since we have such a hope, both that God's glory is revealed in Jesus and that sin has been forgiven in Jesus, we are very bold to proclaim Jesus. Unlike Moses, you see, Paul does not put a veil over his face. He speaks boldly of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul is not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while the radiance was fading away. He proclaims Jesus clearly. For the people listening will hear of the forgiveness of sins, have their sin wiped clean through the cross of Jesus Christ, and be able to gaze on the glory of God in the face of Jesus. Verse 14, their minds were made dull, for to this day the same veil remains. When the old covenant is read, it has not been removed, because only in Jesus Christ is the veil taken away. Forgiveness only comes through him. He alone has revealed God to us. Verse 15, even to this day when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. Verse 16, but whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now, do you see then that the glorious work of God's Holy Spirit is to bring us forgiveness so that we are free to see and know and experience God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ? And this point is made over and over and over again in the New Testament. Just turn back to chapter 1, verse 20, and you'll see it there. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. That is, all God's revelation finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. If you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus. Just turn back to John 16, would you, for a second. On page 1084. We'll have to do a crash course in John 16 before we come back to 2 Corinthians, but the point is made brilliantly here by Jesus himself, speaking to his apostles who are going to write the New Testament for us. I have much more to say to you, says Jesus, more than you can now bear, you 12. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into what? What does that little word say in verse 13? Some of the truth? A little bit of the truth, so a bit more needs topping up? No, all of the truth. He won't speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. You apostles, you specially chosen 12, who are going to write the New Testament. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. Now, how much belongs to Jesus according to verse 15? all that belongs to the Father is mine, says Jesus. The Spirit will take from mine and make it known to you, apostles, such that as Paul and the other apostles proclaim Jesus, all that there is to know about the Father is being proclaimed. The glory of God is being seen in the face of Christ. Now, I hope that's clear. I don't think I can say it much clearer than that. And if you did bring your mind in with you this afternoon, I hope that is crystal clear. It's there on the diagram. Do you see point one on the diagram? The Father has revealed everything there is to know about himself in his Son, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit brings that knowledge to the believer such that the believer, with the veil removed, forgiven from sin, can now gaze on the glory of God with freedom. An extraordinary thing. The trouble is, there were false teachers in Corinth who taught a different Jesus, we saw that, and a different spirit, and a different gospel. And they were arguing that we do not see all that there is to see of God in the face of Jesus, as Paul and the apostles taught. No, they said, we need to go back to the Old Testament, and we need extra top-ups from the Holy Spirit of other bits of truth, for we don't have it. So they made a huge deal of visions and revelations they'd been given. Well, Paul's point is there in verse 16 and 17. No. In Jesus Christ we have freedom. This is the work of the Spirit, not to give us fresh visions and revelation, for all we've just seen that is in the Father, that the Father has been made known to Jesus and shown in Jesus. So don't go hopping off after a different spirit who is topping up with extras. Now, as a young teenager, I was involved in a marvellous scam that made a lot of money. We used to buy spy holes from a DIY shop, and they cost 50p. This is a great... I think I could get a job in the city on this if I put it on my CV. They cost 50p, and we would nip round all these ladies who lunched in Kennington before they went out and after they got up, and in Kensington, I mean, in Knightsbridge. Not in Kennington, I don't think... anyway, we won't go into that. I had a marvellous patter about, you know, how there were 850 million burglaries a morning and all the rest of it. And if you can't see through your oak door, you're bound to be mugged. And anybody was then willing to have me drill an enormous hole in their oak door and install a spy hole for £15. That's a good markup. One day, at the end of a very busy day, I was in Notting Hill, and the door was answered, and I finished my patter, which was particularly long and rambling. And as I went on, the person at the door looked more and more incredulous. And eventually, they pointed at the door, and to my horror, I realized that it was plain glass. Now, he had a few words to say, and they ran along the lines of, do you really think I need something extra to see through this door? I don't think those were quite what he said, and we won't go into that. In fact, to suggest that he needed something extra would be to suggest that what he had already was insufficient. It would be deeply insulting. And Paul's argument is similar. I mean, it's much more refined, but this glorious ministry of the Spirit, you see, is not to show us numerous fresh revelations, for all that there is to know about God is revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. To suggest that we need extra revelations is near on blasphemy. For it's suggesting that Jesus has not done what he claimed to come to do. It's suggesting that Jesus' work is inadequate, that we should go back to the Old Testament. It is drawing a sharp line between God the Son and God the Spirit, as if there are three different gods with different agendas. It shows a desperately low view of Jesus and a serious lack of faith. Now let's pause there for just a moment. You may be here as somebody who isn't a Christian. You may be wondering why on earth we make such a fuss about this. Well, let me say that if you want to know the glory of God, if you want a genuine spirituality, if you really want to know God with certainty, where do we go? Jesus Christ. For the work of Jesus is to remove the veil from our eyes such that we can see the glory of God. Verse 16. Whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. And I want to encourage you to do that. Go to the Gospels this Christmas. Read this copy of Matthew's Gospel. They're free at the back. Take one away with you. Look at this child who is God and Lord of all, who came down from heaven to earth. And as you do so, ask God the Spirit to remove the veil as you gaze on Christ and show you himself. If we're Christians, let's not be seduced by Satan into believing in a different spirit than the spirit of the New Testament. It's a very serious affair. Now let's move to the second point, and we're going to have to move quickly. The freedom to gaze on God's glory is there in verses 12 to 17. The focus for change is provided by gazing on the glory of God in the face of Jesus. And the point is made in verse 18, we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness. Now, you will see that the translators have a bit of difficulty because the word reflect is a mirror word. And it could mean that we reflect what we see as we gaze on God's glory. It reflects off us, and you see, it's seen rather like Moses' face reflected the radiance of God. Or it could mean that as we gaze in the mirror, we reflect on what we see. Now, suffice it to say, I don't think Paul is deliberately ambiguous ever. Unclear ever, rather. I don't think he's ever unclear deliberately. And I think it's fair to say that both are probably true, that there is a deliberate ambiguity here. For, and I did a little experiment in the summer to see if it works, if you take a mirror to the window of your house, make sure your neighbours aren't watching, and if you were in Merrick Square in the summer, then please, I wasn't mad. If you take a mirror to the window of your house, and in the mirror try to see the reflection of the sun, at the same time as you gaze in the mirror on the reflection, the sun itself will light up our face. So as we reflect on, make sure you've got your sunglasses on, as we reflect on the brilliance of the sun, so the brilliance of the sun shines in the mirror and reflects on my face, and it is lit up. And I think that is just the point that Paul is making in verse 18. We who with unveiled faces now gaze on the Lord's glory, reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed, are being changed into Jesus' likeness. But where is the focus for change in verse 18? Do you see, the focus for change is Jesus. It is the work of God's Spirit to bring this change, but as by the Spirit we gaze on the glory of God in the face of Jesus, so we are changed. So that as I gaze on Jesus, look at the diagram, and I see love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, as I gaze on the character and person of Jesus in the quiet of my home, first thing in the morning, and I see the beauty of God and the wonder of God and the awe of God and what it means to have a relationship with God, as I gaze on Jesus, so I am transformed into his likeness and I begin to reflect what I see. See the focus of change? See, the Holy Spirit does not have some separate, independent agenda or work. His agenda is there in verse 18. It is to produce the likeness of Jesus in me. We believe in one God, not three. The Spirit's part of the equation is to cause me to gaze on Jesus Christ. In the theological college where I studied, there was a director of spirituality, and one of the things she instituted was a quiet room at the top of a tower in the old Victorian building. It was a bare room. There was nothing in it except the bare branch of a tree and a candle, as I remember. There may have been something else. That's all I can remember. And she told us that we were supposed to go in there, shut the door, light the candle, empty our minds, and see what God popped in to our minds. It's amazing, isn't it, the Church of England should employ a Buddhist in its theological college. For that is really what she was encouraging. You see, it is 100% contrary, isn't it, to Paul's understanding of how the Holy Spirit works. The Holy Spirit works to fill our minds with the person of Jesus Christ as we gaze on the glory of God in the face of Christ, such that we will not be seduced by Satan. The work of the Spirit is not sort of magical. Isn't there a kind of magical element? No, he works in conjunction with Jesus Christ as he points us to Christ to cause us to change. Listen to Charles Simeon writing a brilliant letter to a friend. "You are too much occupied at looking at yourself and too little in beholding the Lord Jesus Christ. It is by the former you are humbled, but it is by the latter, that is, looking at Jesus Christ, that you are to be changed into the divine image." I want to ask us at St. Helens as a congregation whether we're doing that. For that is how the Holy Spirit does his work, Tuesday by Tuesday, as we teach Christ, as we speak of Christ, as we encourage one another to gaze on Christ, as we proclaim Christ. The Spirit is at work. Have you learned anything today? I don't expect an answer. It'll be too depressing. Have you learned anything today? Who has been at work? The Holy Spirit, powerfully. It is a miracle. If we've learned anything of God today, it is a miracle of the Holy Spirit. Day by day, in the quiet of my room, am I gazing on Christ? Am I contemplating him as I read the Scriptures? Am I learning him? Am I growing to know him better? Then the Holy Spirit is at work. Let's pray, shall we? Our gracious Father, we long to be changed. And we do long for this real radical change in our lives. Many of us, all of us, battle with many different issues and troubles. And we pray that you would change us. So please enable us to gaze on the Lord Jesus Christ, to know him better, to love him more, to grow in our relationship with him. By the power of your Holy Spirit, we ask it in his name.